to Matthew, chapter number 3. Matthew number chapter number 3. We'll read verses 3. We'll read verses 1 through 12. And I would like to speak to you about this subject this morning, repentance that prepares for Christ. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat, or his food, was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He should baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." To be wheat in the garner is to be in a place of everlasting safety and blessing. To be chaff burnt with unquenchable fire is to experience the ultimate personal catastrophe. Those two things stand opposite to each other. And a true friend is one who will do what is necessary to help you enjoy the one and escape the other. When he talks about a garner where there's wheat, he's talking about a place for good things. A place for good things. For people who have been made good by grace means going to heaven, means having a blessing of God in your life. Obviously, there's only one fact that corresponds with this illustration of chaff and unquenchable fire, and that's going to hell forever. Well, we need such a friend to help us as John the Baptist here in Matthew chapter 3. We meet John the Baptist at the beginning of all four accounts, all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all have John the Baptist at the beginning. Before you get to the gospel of Christ, you come to John. He's the introduction. He's a very important person. He's mentioned in Malachi and Isaiah, and we should be familiar with him. Now, this is a man who has been sent from God on a friendly mission to help you savingly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to get you to the garner, to make you wheat to the garner and not chaff burnt with unquenchable fire. Is it possible to be saved from the wrath to come without repenting? Now that's the question. And what about this? Well, what does it mean to repent? And then here's the ultimate question is, have you repented? These are not idle tales. This is a very important question. Now, Is it possible to go to heaven without repenting? Folks, the answer is no. No repentance, you can't go to heaven. It's impossible. Do you know what repentance is? Would you recognize it in your own life, somebody else's life? Well, let's look then and see what John the Baptist has, how he can help us. Now, the first thing I want to point out to you about this extraordinary servant is that God prepares his servants in his own way, in his own time. No other servant just like John the Baptist. And notice verse 1, it says, in those days came John the Baptist. Those were particularly important days, and those days called for a particular kind of person. Those were days, verse 7, of religious difficulty and darkness. It's Pharisees and Sadducees, of whom you know a lot of that. We don't need to rehearse them. Very religious people, you could say, very lost people. Well, we have lots of that today. And then you're probably aware that it was a day of political darkness and distress. The Romans and Herod haggled a lot, and Pilate was no great leader, and he was over the territory at the time. And the Jews themselves were not in a good condition, and they needed a particular person. And that person was John the Baptist. This man was carefully prepared for his work. Carefully trained, carefully educated, carefully conditioned by the Spirit of God. Amazingly, from his mother's womb. How about that? I bet we have people here that God has called from his mother's womb to be a particular servant for a particular time. Yes, indeed, I believe that. Well, God prepares his people, and God has a prepared place for a prepared person. Don't neglect your preparation. John the Baptist was carefully prepared, and God had called this man to do a very important thing, and there's no doubt about it that we have people here. God is preparing your younger ones and your older ones to finish your course. God prepares his people. Would you notice that he talks a little, we meet a little, find out a little about his ministry. John the Baptist was a minister. And would you notice where he ministered? Chapter 3, verse 1. He ministered in the wilderness of Judah. I don't know a real lot about the wilderness of Judah, but this much I know. There was no bathrooms out there. There was nothing much that would correspond to a restaurant. And there was very uncomfortable. And yet, would you notice that despite the fact that he was ministering in the wilderness, outdoors, he didn't have a building like we have. He didn't have carpet. He didn't have padded pews. But would you notice that this man was out there in the wilderness of Judah preaching, and would you notice that the people came? They sure came. These people came to him from practically everywhere. The people came to him from Judah and all the regions. Now, one of the things that's significant about this is that this person was prepared, and it wasn't the facilities that brought these people out. You know what I mean? And say, now this place has a beautiful. These people have they've got a gym, and they've got this. They've got a food court. And they've just got this sprawling campus that's beautiful. No, they didn't say, you know, this man, this ministry, they've got a sprawling, beautiful campus. They didn't say that. But they said, God is with that man. We have to hear that. It was so evident that God was with John the Baptist that the people came out. So they came because of the presence of God. Now, I don't... derived from this text that this means we shouldn't have padded pews, we shouldn't have bathrooms, or it'd be a crime to have a gym. But what I do mean is that the main thing is the presence of God. There's many things we could do with or do without, but the one thing that we have to have is God in our ministry. We can't ever be content with less than that. And so you can see the people came out. They didn't come because of those beautiful facilities. They came out to hear this a uniquely prepared minister of God. Well, notice a little more about his ministry. Look again at chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching. So his ministry had to do with preaching. Now, what did these people hear? And it came out from all over, an especially prepared man, filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. His parents were old. You remember, his parents were stunned. And his father was a minister and couldn't believe that he was going to have a son. But he did. And this is a minister raised in the minister's home. And he is preaching. So what did the people hear? What did he have to say to the people? And notice the verse 2, you're introduced to his message. And John the Baptist said, repent. John the Baptist was sent to prepare people for the coming of Christ. Such a thing as being prepared for the coming of Christ, the first time and the second time. And that brings us to the second thing I want to consider this morning, and that is this, that as the plow precedes planting in farming, the work of the law precedes the work of grace in salvation. No such thing as successful farming unless you plow. You can't just throw the seed out there on plowed ground. No crop that way. It has to be plowed. And for people to come to salvation, to be prepared to receive Christ, there needs to be a work of the law. And John the Baptist addressed the people on repentance, on a moral change of mind. In other words, you will notice, you could say it this way. As Pastor Minnick pointed this out, I read different books and things to get ready for this, and the most help was from Pastor Minnick, though. And Pastor Minnick pointed out that John the Baptist called for action based on a fact. Look at verse 2. Repent, that's an action. That's something you do. Repent, that's action. Why should we repent? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that's why. Repent. He called for action based on a fact. Now, when it says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, means in essence this, that God has come near and is confronting you. In other words, these people are shortly going to be introduced to the ruler. He said, very shortly, you're going to be introduced in an up-close way to the ruler of heaven and earth. And you will see, as the ruler makes his entrance, the king, prepare ye the way of the Lord. He is the king and he's the Lord. You're going to meet someone who rules the fish under the sea. He'll rule the animals. He rules the winds. He rules the waves. He rules demonic spirits. He rules over disease, whether it's nearby or far away. You're getting ready to meet the absolute ruler. And this absolute ruler will say a little while later that it's given to him to raise all of humanity from the dead and pass sentence on them. They have done good on the resurrection of the just. They have done evil on the resurrection of damnation. Well, that's, you're going to need a ruler like that. Wisdom is to get ready. And John the Baptist is sent for that reason. And he says, repent. Now, repentance. I mentioned at the beginning, now I ask you this question. Is it possible to go to heaven without repenting? No. Do you understand what repentance is? And then if you understand it, have you done it yet? Now those are the million-dollar questions. Would you notice that people need to hear a cutting, awakening message? I think we need that today. And that's what they heard, a cutting, awakening message. Repent. Now, this command, repent, is addressed to your mind. Repentance is something that happens in your mind. Repentance is a change of mind. Your mind really is essentially you. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23:7. So he's addressing what John the Baptist said, you are in a condition where your mind is not right to meet this ruler who's coming. And you need to alter it. You need to change your mind. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Just for a moment, would you keep your place there in Matthew chapter 3 and turn over for a moment to Ephesians chapter number 4. Ephesians chapter number 4. And we want to make this especially current and applicable for us. Now, I mentioned to you that John the Baptist was carefully conditioned, carefully prepared, uniquely prepared to help man prepare for the coming of Christ. Our subject this morning is repentance that prepares for Christ. Now, we have in this chapter, in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18, a clear command to how we should walk and relative to our minds, how we should walk individually and as a body of believers and as Christians in general. And notice, if you would, Ephesians 4, 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as the other Gentiles walk, well, how do they walk? In the vanity of their mind, in the futility of their mind, the emptiness, the wrongness, vanity of their mind. He says, don't walk like that. He's saying the Gentiles are what they are. Their walk, their life is what it is. He traces it back to this, the vanity of their mind. Their minds are altered in a certain way towards futility. The governing thoughts in their minds are futile thoughts, vain thoughts, wrong thoughts. And he says, don't walk like them. Look at a little more of what he says. Now, John the Baptist, to prepare the people for Christ, gave them an awakening, cunning message, and he addressed it to their mind. He said, repent. Repent means change your mind. It's literally what it means, a change of mind. Look what else he says about the Gentiles. Continuing to describe the Gentiles, why they are the way they are and why you must not be like them. He says, they walk in the vanity of their mind. They're literally the futility of their mind. Their worldviews are futile, self-destructive, self-defeating. And notice this, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, to the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. So no wonder he says, don't walk like the Gentiles. This is the condition of the Gentiles. This is what makes the Gentiles what they are. This is what makes lost society what it is. Their minds. They are characterized by futility, the various philosophies that men have and women have. They are alienated. Their understanding is darkened. And consequently, since they're darkened and futile, they're alienated. They can't have the life of God in common with God. Their mind and God's mind are in complete opposite directions. So, you can see, blindness is the opposite of clearly understanding and properly applying the truth of God. He says, now don't walk like the Gentiles. Now, I mentioned today that we have a phenomenon in American Christianity. You might call it repentless Christianity. Christianity with no repentance in it. We have the spectacle of a fellow named Rick Warren, who has written this book called The Purpose-Driven Church and The Purpose-Driven Life. And that book essentially inoculates people against true Christianity. It's not a good book. That book is confirming it. Now, this I must say, that I'm not saying Rick Warren's not a Christian. He might be, he might not be. And I'm certainly not saying that everybody who's read that book or has that book is a lost person. And I would even not even say, I wouldn't say that you couldn't find anything worthwhile in the thing. But I would remind you of this. When Solomon was a young man, this is what the Spirit of God said about Solomon. It says, and Solomon loved the Lord. Now, the Bible never says that about an unbeliever. Solomon was a regenerated, believing person. How many of you believe that? Say amen. Nothing, on the other hand, is more clear than Solomon, in his older years, turned away from the Lord. And really, this is what Solomon did. He walked as the Gentiles walked in the vanity of their mind. That characterizes Solomon in his later years. Solomon conditioned those people for things foreign. Israel was to be a separated people. Nothing could be clearer than that. Solomon, who was a believing man, and yet susceptible to taking missteps, and did take missteps, and he led those people in mass. He led them to adopt heathen viewpoint, and Solomon is responsible, largely responsible, for plunging that nation into the decadence in which they fell. And Rick Warren, who unashamedly promotes heathen rock music, as well as so-called Christian rock music, and many other highly questionable things, is leading Christianity, that he is leading people to be more or less inoculated against real Christianity. You know, you have in your, we read this morning, the Beatitudes. The King of Glory came himself and said, this describes a person I approve of. Martin Lloyd-Jones said about the Beatitudes people, he said, there's something about these people, among other things, that you could just see in their general bearing that is distinct from the world. And you could easily see how that point of view, how that would come across. Someone who's merciful and increasingly so, hungering, filled with righteousness, pure at heart, a peacemaker, a meek person. You could say, it's not hard to see there that there would be something distinctly different in their general bearing. A lady like that would be different from a Gentile lady who walks in the future of her mind. There would be no doubt about it, their general bearing. Now this, what we're seeing with, and I think the Left Behind series is more of the same. Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series is in essence a hardening series, not a helping series. And one of the reasons I say that is, when you look like the world, you sound like the world, your general bearing is like the world, you evaluate success like the world, friend, let's face it, you are the world. It's just a blending. Now, I don't say that these people, again, are all lost people. That's for God to know. But I would say this, John the Baptist came preaching repentance. If you think John the Baptist would put his seal of approval on a mess like that, guess again. Well, I want you to think about this, that the fact is that religious people are frequently in the greatest need of repentance. Religious people. You can turn back to, I want to ask you to turn back now to Luke chapter 1, just for a moment. While you're turning there, I want to remind you that religious people, even people who have been in church for many years and perhaps many generations of their ancestors have been in church, need repentance the worst, or need it the most, you could say. In Matthew 4:16, it says this, people which sat in darkness saw a great light. Talking about the place where Jesus went, where Jesus lived. Think what it means to sit in darkness. What would you think about somebody who sat in front of a dark closet all day? What a terrible way to sit. What a terrible posture to sit all day looking into a dark closet. The people that sat in darkness, that's how they're spiritually postured. They live generation to generation. Not as atheists. They're going to the temple. But they sit in darkness. Now, religious people are frequently in greatest need of repentance. Now, that's an alarming fact that's commonly ignored. A lying minister is the worst sort of liar. These people, when John the Baptist came, they had a startling kind of ministry. For example, here is a man, a famous rabbi named Hillel. And it says of him that he was quite capable of getting rid of any Mosaic regulation that had been found practically burdensome. He was able to explain it away. And then they give an example of one of his disciples. There was a disciple at a city named Jabne, and a minister, and apparently a trainer of ministers. And it says he's talking about the kind of reasoning and religious arguing that they did in those days. And for example, the book of Leviticus is very clear that the people were not allowed to eat creeping things. That creeping things were unclean. And this fellow could produce 150 arguments in favor of the ceremonial cleanness of creeping things. There's rabbis like that who can say black is white and white is black. And after all the talk, they could rationalize the things that were perfectly, clearly wrong that they could explain away as being, after all, right. Well, that was a disaster. That was very much a disaster, and you can read about it. We have in America an increasingly deadening sense of things that's very dangerous. You may have heard that Gene Robinson is back in the news, the gay Episcopal bishop. He was in the news yesterday, Saturday, March 18th, and I want to read to you this. Bishop praised for admitting alcoholism. Parishioners thanked Episcopal Bishop Gene Robinson for going public with his alcohol addiction after a weekend sermon he delivered on relinquishing comforts to save the soul. It feels like homecoming, Robinson said after Sunday service at St. John's Episcopal Church. One woman spoke of her brother's battle with alcohol and drug addiction and mentioned he was given a sobriety chip from Alcoholics Anonymous for so many days sober. Robinson, this is the preacher, immediately dug into his pocket and brought out a one-month anniversary chip. So the pastor has been sober for a month, and he brings out a chip from Alcoholics Anonymous to prove, look, I've been sober for a month. This is in yesterday's paper. I'm doing great, he said, calling the treatment thus far a blessing. And he said about his parishioners, I was so worried about what your opinion would be of me. And they're glad to have him back. And you'd say, that can't be so, folks. It is so. You'd say, could a country stoop that low? Is that possible? There is. That's in the Virginia Pilot, March 18th. Well, but this is what I'm more concerned about, and that is us, the people we know, the people in our church. Though this man, no doubt, is not going to make it to the garner where the wheat is. But our concern is that we make it, and that we help others make it. In an increasingly declining Christianity, professing Christianity, that is sinking lower all the time. But we must not sink with it. Have we repented? Now, what about us? Now, I want to just make the last point just brief and pretty simple. If you have the fruits of repentance, you aren't going to hell. If you don't have the fruit, you are in the greatest possible danger. Great danger. Don't forget, law before grace, conviction before conversion, ruin before remedy. And could you speak experimentally about these things? Now, look, just for a moment, you don't have to turn to this one, but I want you to think for a moment about Matthew 5:4. Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. Now I want to read to you a testimony of another minister, much different from Mr. Robinson. This is a minister of whom it is said he never feared the face of man. His name was John Knox, a mighty Scottish Presbyterian, who probably was really instrumental in the United States rebelling against England. And really, this man is probably he is responsible for our freedoms today, as Columbus was for locating this place, John Knox. I want to read to you about one of John Knox's prayers. Does any of this resonate to you? This is in 1568. But listen to what he says. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, and call not into judgment my manifold sins, and chiefly those whereof the world is not able to accuse me. In youth, mid-age, and now after many battles, I find nothing in me but vanity and corruption. For in quietness I am negligent. Now he's going to say, what way are you corrupt? He says, for in quietness I am negligent, in trouble, impatient, tending to desperation. And in the mean state, that is between quietness and trouble, in the mean state, I am so carried away with vain fantasies that, alas, O Lord, they withdraw me from the presence of thy majesty. Pride and ambition assault me on one part, covetousness and malice trouble me on the other. Briefly, O Lord, the affections of the flesh do almost suppress the operation of thy spirit. Now, Christians do sin, but what's it like for a real Christian, a person who's born of God, who still battles the flesh and still sins? Listen to this. I take thee, O Lord, who only knowest the secrets of hearts, to record that in none of the aforesaid do I delight, but that with them I am troubled. You know, Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn. Now that is a mourning. Now that's how a person responds to sins. That's how a Christian responds. Notice the sins he mentioned. Now, could you relate to this at all? Are you ever convicted before God about being impatient? You know, that's the first criteria. Paul says it's to prove that he's impossible. He said that's the first one. In 2 Corinthians 6:4, you can read it. First one, patience. Now, how about this one? He talks here about, impatient tending to desperation. He talks about tendency toward malice, severe anger toward people. And he said, I don't delight in any of these things. I am troubled by them, and that sorely against the desire of my inward man, which sobs for my corruption and would repose in thy mercy alone. Now there's a person who he mourned over his sins as a believer. Folks, this is so much different than this cool, casual, laid-back, morally light version of Christianity today, and it is perilous. Now, I want you to give some testimonies to yourself. Give yourself a test. Look over at Luke chapter 1, and I want you to consider just a little more how that what is repentance? What would this mean to you? Again, we meet John the Baptist and his father, actually. And look at Luke 1:17. And it says, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, to the disobedient, to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Repentance is a necessary alteration to prepare for the Lord. You can understand repentance with these three R's. Again, I borrowed these from Pastor Minnick. The first one is recognition. The second one is regret. And the third one is repudiation. Repudiation means to reject, to cast off, to disown. Recognizing sin, regretting sin, repudiating sin. Everything's easier to understand, almost everything, with a picture. Just for a moment, turn over to Luke 15, and we have a picture of somebody prepared through repentance for the Lord, for grace, for God. You're familiar with it, so it won't take much explanation. Luke 15, verse 17. And when he came to himself, this is the son. This is the rebellious son. This is the selfish son. This is the one who didn't want to be ruled over. He said, I'm going to do what I want. Give me what's coming to me, and I'm going and I'm going to do what I want to do. And he got what was coming to him, and he did what he wanted to do. In verse 17, and he came to himself. And he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. Now one thing, he said, and I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. You'll notice he certainly recognizes, there's recognition there. And he says, I'm doing terrible, and it's my fault. My choices. Repentance begins with recognition. I made wrong choices. Have you made wrong choices? You made it to step one. Number two, he regrets them. I perish with hunger. My wrong choices have cost me dearly. Hey, I've made wrong choices, and so have you, and they cost us in different ways, didn't they? Well, you can recognize and regret and still go to hell forever. Judas recognized and he regretted he went to hell. So, what about that third one? Recognize, regret, and then repudiate. He says, I'm going back. I'm going to rise and go to my father and say, I've sinned. I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore, and just make me a servant. Now, he has repudiated his lifestyle. He said, that's it. I'm done with this. I not only recognize it, I not only regret it, I repudiate it. I reject it. I cast it off. No more for me. And he's no longer saying, give me what I want. He said, make me. Now, that is a complete change of mind, wouldn't you say? Complete. There is a complete change of mind. Now, that last R is the one neglected the most. Lots of folks come to church and they would hear something and say, you know, I think it is right. I think that I've done some sins and I think it cost me and I'm a... And I think I better alter my course some. And what they would do is they would sort of strike a bargain like Jehoram in the Old Testament. He watched his father and mother go down under the curse of Elijah, under all their idolatry of the most profound sort. And this is what the Bible says about Jehoram. He said, he committed idolatry, but not like his mother and father. In other words, he cleaned up his act. He got rid of some of the idols, but he never came to God. He said, I can't go like they did. He cleaned up. He tolerated some things. And he would even take advice from the prophets, but he never allowed God to be his king alone. See, the kingdom of God is at hand. He's the king. He's not king over half my life. And I can remember this very thing in my own life. I can remember coming to myself saying, my sins are getting me in trouble. More and more trouble. More and more serious trouble. And I ought to get rid of them. And I did begin to get rid of them. And I actually made steps to stop associating with certain persons and places, and I still lost sin. I could take you to the place on Hampton Boulevard, going down that road, where the Spirit of God made crystal clear to me. You could have me, or you could have your sins. If you think you can go to heaven without repenting, guess again. Guess again. When you are going to hold on, he said, I recognize it, I regret it, and I'm willing to
parcel it out some. You know, I'm willing to, instead of drinking 10 six-packs a week, I'll cut it to 4. How about that? No, not how about that.
You break with known sin. You repent, you repudiate them. Just like that kid, the young man in the hog pen, he said, I'm going back. I'm not making any demands. I'm just coming back as a repentant sinner. It's that last one. And I just want to remind you of this. Wherever there is a call for repentance in the Bible, wherever there's a call, it presumes there is the love of God behind it, willing to receive. And that's what you see in that story. That man repented, and that man was embraced, and that man was enriched, and all those, the robe and the ring and the shoes and the meal were free to him. He didn't deserve them. They were free to him. But I want to remind you, they were very costly to the Father. Free to him, costly to the Father. And you have to realize that that boy's son could never be the same for his father anymore. And when the Spirit of God brings conviction to a person where they recognize, where they repent, where they repudiate their sins, God meets those people in grace, enriches them, and they're new, and there's a change. And as we conclude this morning, I just want to ask you this. Who is in the, if somebody was to ask you, who's in the kingdom of God, how would you know? What would you tell them? You say, could you show me in the Bible where it tells me who's going to heaven? How do you tell if you're going to heaven? I hope one of those places you'd look at would be Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 10. Those are the results that grace accomplishes when a person repents. When they receive John the Baptist's message in chapter 3, when they're united with the overcomer in chapter 4, they become kingdom people in chapter 5. Let's bow for prayer. And as we're about to pray this morning, we've been considering repentance that prepares for Christ. And we may, in these type things, is almost never the people you think of that are having the difficulty. But there may be somebody here in your heart of hearts. There are known sins you are hanging on to that you have never repented of. And you need to do so. It is possible for Christian people to have things come back in their lives that they really haven't been born again, and they need to deal with those things, and God would restore your fellowship. And you must know where you are today with the Lord. And I just ask you to think of him as a loving Father who's willing to take you back, but you make sure you answer the message of John the Baptist. You recognize, you regret, you repudiate known sin. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that none of our folks here today and none of our connected family, as many as people as possible that we can reach, would not perish. And we ask that your Spirit would continue to strive with us. And we pray for those who are in these good Christian people, people who have been deceived and are now conditioned and walking the way of the world, that you would revive the remnant and draw a great, great many back to thyself. Bless us now as we conclude this great song about grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's conclude with a message on grace.
Please turn your hymn books to hymn 236. 236, so we stand and we sing together Amazing Grace. Thank you.
bathroom. I want you to think about that young man, how precious grace must have seemed to him that when he went back home and found out he wasn't just received, he was royally received. And do we have folks here who you really can't say that? I was a wretch. When were you a wretch? Now, if you, this also, though, there are folks here who probably have been saved, and you struggle some, and I don't want to make saved people doubt. This man who wrote this song said, after he was saved, he still had a hard time getting acclimated to living by grace, and he made all these vows. He made vows not to eat meat, that one vow, another vow, and they, all his self-effort vows got him into more trouble. More rules he made for himself, the more he sinned. You'll find that piece of more rules you make, the more you're going to sin. He said, I durst make no more vows. That's what his language, no more vows. You can make a vow, but he said, no more vows, living by grace now, all by grace. And let's sing these last two. And if you're here and you have some struggles, that doesn't mean you're a lost person. Okay. Something good to think about, and I hope you want to be more and more one of those kingdom people. How many of you think the Spirit of God is willing to work with you, make you more meek, more hungry, more merciful, more of a peacemaker? How many think that's possible? Say amen. Amen. It is so. So let's conclude. And Tom, how about you conclude us in prayer this morning, and we'll be dismissed. Amen. We're dismissed.